I recently ran across a copy of some famous last words, final pronouncements before departure. Let me read some to you. You can make it easy. That train isn't coming so fast. Famous last words. Give me a match. I think my gas tank is empty. Let's see if it's loaded. How about this? Wife, these biscuits are tough. Famous last words. Step on it. We're only going 75 miles per hour. How about this one? If you knew anything, you wouldn't be a traffic cop. Think about it. Just watch me dive off this bridge. And how about this one? What? Your mother is going to stay another month? Famous last words. These are famous last words from foolish people, but tonight we're going to look at some famous last words from a very wise and a very loving Heavenly Father. Scholars call the 400 years between the Old and New Testaments the 400 silent years. Prior to Malachi, every generation was given its own set of prophets. From the conquest, through the captivity, even into the comeback, from the early days of Joshua to the latter days of Nehemiah, from Moses to Malachi, God had supplied each generation, each succeeding generation, a succession of prophets that would deliver His message afresh to that generation. For 1,000 years, there was always a messenger, and there was always a message. But around 400 B.C., that succession of prophets ceased. God went silent. He stopped speaking to His people. The Babylonian Talmud, a Jewish commentary on the Old Testament, writes, Malachi was last written, and the Spirit departed. In a sense, the Holy Spirit said goodbye. Malachi was the Old Testament's farewell. It was the last word that God would speak for 400 years. Malachi was especially important because it was the message that God wanted ringing in the ears of His people for 4 centuries. Tonight our journey through the Old Testament winds up as we explore these last words of Malachi. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, He is coming, says the Lord of hosts. This verse reminds me of the story of the young pastor fresh out of seminary who was in his new church preaching his debut sermon. He had never been as nervous as he was this day. And as he was preaching, he recalled something that one of his seminary professors had told him, and that is that if he went blank or if he started to stumble in his message, that he needed a phrase that he could repeat that would give him a chance to just kind of gain his composure and find himself in his notes and be able to continue. The phrase that he always had in his mind was from here in Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, Behold, He is coming. And so that morning, as he was nervously moving through his sermon, his mind going blank, him stuttering at times, he would repeat this phrase, Behold, He is coming. He'd get lost with his notes, and he'd suddenly slam his fist down on the pulpit and yell, Behold, He is coming, as he found his place and all in his notes and kept the flow of the sermon going. 3 times he repeated this, Behold, He is coming. Finally, on the 3rd time, he hit the pulpit so hard that the thing shook off its base, tipped over, and he and the pulpit fell into the front row of the congregation. He winded up right in the lap of one of the little old ladies of the church. He got up apologizing profusely when the little old lady told him, said, Sonny, don't worry. You warned me 3 times you were coming. Malachi's message in these last 2 chapters is that the Lord is coming. Behold, He is coming. God was going to be silent, but the next time he would speak through his Son, Jesus Christ. In this last section, Malachi is going to speak of the Lord's coming, but he's going to speak simultaneously of both the Lord's incarnation, his first coming, and his second advent, his second coming. And often he's going to be speaking of both the first and second comings in the same verse, almost in the same breath. We need to pay careful attention as we discuss these chapters to rightly divide the word of truth. Here's a good case where we need to compare Scripture to Scripture to understand the meaning of some of these verses. Now the first part of verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me," is quoted by Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, as an explanation for the ministry of John the Baptist. That John was the voice crying in the wilderness, as spoken of by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. John was the predicted forerunner who would precede the Messiah and spiritually prep the hearts of God's people. John was a voice crying in the wilderness. He was a wilderness man. He was a wild man. He was a man schooled with snakes and scorpions. As Moses, he was trained on the backside of a desert. He was a man's man. He was a rough fella. He was seasoned by the rigors of desert life. He was a to-the-point, tell-it-like-it-is kind of a man. He was a man who was removed from the Jewish establishment, from the hypocrisy of the priesthood and the corruption of the priesthood. And yet Malachi predicted that such a man would appear on the scene, that he would preach the truth of God, and that he would pave the way for the coming of the Messiah. This is exactly what happened. Malachi also says that then Messiah would appear suddenly. He would come suddenly to his temple. Remember, after John baptized Jesus, the Lord returned to Galilee, where he spent most of the first few years of his ministry, with one notable exception. For no sooner had he gotten to Galilee and pretty much got situated that he immediately uprooted and he came back to Jerusalem for the special feast. Why did he come to Jerusalem so quickly? Because Malachi had predicted that suddenly he would come to his temple. When he went to Jerusalem, guess where the first place he was that he went? It was the temple. It was his temple. Malachi had said he would come to his temple. And when Jesus entered the temple that day, he certainly acted like it was his, like it belonged to him. Because he overturned the money changers and he drove out those that were making a buck off God. He drove them out. He cleansed the temple. Indeed, it was his temple, and he had the right to do so. To the astute Jew who was aware of Malachi's prophecy, all this would have been exciting. They would have recognized what was happening and seen the signs. They would have known the prophecy that God had predicted that all this would happen 400 years earlier. Now keep in mind that the first verse of chapter 3 is a response to the question that's asked in verse 17 of chapter 2. Where is the God of justice? Because God had not judged the people of Malachi's day. They were mocking God. They were scoffing at His righteousness. They were saying things like, you know, God is a paper tiger. God is all bark and no bite. He does nothing about sin. Since he doesn't judge sin, he must delight in evil. These were the things that they were saying. Of course, the logic was ludicrous. It showed their forgetfulness of the past and their ignorance of the future. Malachi's answer to the question, "Where is the God of justice?" was simply, "Behold, he is coming." You're mocking him. You're scoffing at him. Be careful. He's fixing to be in his temple. You're fixing to have to deal with him face to face. He is about to confront you personally. He is being patient now. He is giving man an opportunity to repent, but soon he will appear and the wicked will be judged. The same could be said for our day. And those who mock at the thought of Christ's return, those who scoff, oh, if there was really a God, why would he be letting these people get away with what they're getting? Behold, he is coming. His patience, his long suffering, is an opportunity for us to repent. But he is coming, and he will judge the wicked and establish his kingdom. He says in verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Fire separates the slag from the metal. Soap separates dirt from cloth. And Jesus separates sin from human hearts. Jesus is a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. Put your faith in him and he cleanses you completely. Now the fuller was the ancient launderer. It was his job to take a raw garment and free it from the oils and the tacky substances that would stick to the fibers of the garment. He used a paste. It was a white, chalky, clay kind of a paste. It was made from resins and ashes and putrid urine. They would take it down to the river and they would use this soap and they would wash it till all this gummy stuff got out of the wool. As they were washing it, workers would stomp on it and tread on it, beat it down in order to loosen up this gummy substance. Then they would take the garment and they would hang it out to dry. It would get bleached by the sun. And all this was done in the fuller's house. And because of the odors that this whole process emitted, and you can imagine, the fuller's house was usually located outside of the city gate. Now let's not miss the parallels. Oftentimes we think that the cleansing that Christ offers us is a one-time purification, but that's not the case. Christ's job in our life is that of the fuller. And the cleansing that Christ brings us is like the fuller's soap. When we give our life to Christ, we become a new creation. But the raw Christian is still plagued by the oily, gummy sins of the past that stick to the fibers of our flesh. When we're saved, Christ, the fuller, begins the cleansing process, but it's a long process. He suds us down and rinses us off over and over and over again. He has to beat down our pride and beat down our arrogance. He has to tread out our haughtiness. Then so often he hangs us out to dry. And he allows the sun and heat of trial and tribulation to bleach us and to purify us. And all this is done outside of the gates of the city. In other words, he uses the discipline of loneliness to purify us and cleanse us. Christ possesses the art of the fuller. If you're in Christ, you've been taken to the divine dry cleaners. Feel like you've been taken to the dry cleaners? It's exactly where you've been taken. To the divine dry cleaners. And he's busy. It's a process that he's involved in cleansing and purifying your life. The imagery of the refiner is also helpful. The refiner turns up the heat under the metal, gets it hotter and hotter and hotter. And the hotter the metal gets, the impurities begin to rise to the surface. Then he skims off the scum off the top of the thing, and he repeats the process. And every time he heats it, more impurities rise. Skims off the slag off the top. Now, how does the refiner know when the metals are purified and ready to be used? Don't miss this. It's when he looks into the metal and sees his reflection. You see, we're all like the metal, and Jesus is our refiner, and He's constantly, consistently turning up the heat underneath us, putting us through trials, putting us through difficulties. And every time He does, new impurities rise to the surface. We discover things about ourselves that we had forgotten or never realized, you know, in the first place. Well, I didn't know I was that much of a scum. Yet the scum rises to the top. The slag rises to the top. And each time He scrapes it off. And when is He going to be finished? When He's able to look into our lives and see His reflection. See the image of Christ that's been molded in us. He says in verse 3, He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now, in a limited sense, the work of purifying the Levites was begun during Christ's first coming. We're told in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, that the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests, who were Levites, were obedient to the faith. Some of the priests were saved. Today, when a Jew comes to Jesus Christ, you know, there is a partial fulfillment of this passage. He is purifying and purging the Levites. And yet, the ultimate fulfillment of the passage will occur at the second coming of Christ, when the Jews will embrace Jesus in mass, and truly the Levites and those who offer the sacrifices will do so with a pure heart, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He says, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former days, and I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and the fatherless, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the question, where is the God of justice? Well, He's coming, and He's going to judge the wicked when He does. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. The theologians refer to it as the immutability of God, His changelessness, His eternal consistency. I am the Lord, I do not change, He declares. Now, God is never boring. God is always surprisingly delightful. But at the same time, He is forever the same. He is trustworthy. He is faithful. His priorities and His principles never alter. His character is changeless. He is solid as a rock in a world that is so subject and vulnerable to change, to flux, where the only thing that's certain is that nothing is really certain. How comforting it is to know that we have a God who says, I change not. He is an anchor in an ocean of flux. Please understand that God doesn't change with the times. He doesn't change His mind on what's right and wrong. God doesn't read the University of Chicago's new Sex in America survey and note that, hey, 65% of all Americans now say that they live with their spouse before they get married. And so, angels, guys, you know, don't you think we ought to modify these rules on sex outside of marriage? If 65% of all Americans are doing it. Don't you think we ought to get caught up with the times? Don't you think we ought to change and alter our plans? God doesn't care if 100% of Americans are doing it. God says, I change not. God doesn't care who's doing it. I don't care if everybody in the world cheats on their taxes. I don't care if Everybody is committing immorality. God is not going to change his standards and change his truth. It's not negotiable. If God said it was wrong, and if he said it was harmful, that means it's wrong and it's harmful, not only for the Hebrews who were brought out of Egypt by Moses, but for you and I today. God doesn't care about being politically correct. God is eternally correct. And I'd rather be eternally correct than politically correct. God is immutable. Now, having said that, don't mistake God's immutability for immobility. For God is not immobile. It's not that God doesn't move. It's not that God doesn't respond to situations. It's not that God is not sensitive to adjusting plans to accomplish certain activities and certain, you know, motives that he has. No, God's standards and his principles never change, but he is quick to make fresh application of those standards to current situations. God is timeless, but he is also very timely. His motives are forever changeless, but his methods are forever changing. God's rules and character is rigid, but his approach is responsive and sensitive. He says, "Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." Now, God doesn't need to change. God never changes. That means that if we are outside of God's will and we want to be in God's will, then you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that it's up to you to change. If God's not going to change, it's up to you to change. God says, "I change not," but if you want to be in God's will, you need to be changing every day, willing to change, receptive to change, loving change, and desiring change. And this is difficult for some of us. And yet God demands change. That's what repentance is. It's a willingness to change. See, whenever a problem crops up in my life, I know that there are two assumptions that I can make. First, the problem is not God. And second, the problem is usually me. Two assumptions that are true. Both of those assumptions deserve your immediate attention whenever a problem arises. Don't get into this thing of blaming God. It's not God's problem. It's not God's fault. And don't ignore the possibility of it being your fault. Chances are it is. At least you share in some of the responsibility. Usually the key that unlocks the answer to my problem is me. If I'm willing to change, God is willing to work in me. Here he says, if I return to him, he will return to me. I'm the key. Am I willing to change? He says, but you said, in what way shall we return? Now, talking about a blind spot. The Jews in Malachi's day, they had a blind spot. They were so ignorant of the truth that they didn't know where they had departed from it. And you know, I talk to people all the time, and it's sad to see how ignorant people are of God's truth. So ignorant to where they don't know where it was that they actually departed. This was the problem in their day. They said, "Lord, where is it? Where should we, why should we return to you? Where did we leave? Where did we depart?" They didn't know. God gives them one example of where they have backslidden and how they need to return to him. He says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Needless to say, to rob God is a pretty serious offense. We think of Judas Iscariot, and we read that little footnote in the Gospels where it says that he was robbing, he was taking money from the disciples' kitty, from Jesus' kitty. And he was actually pilfering from the Lord, looting from the Lord. And we read that and we say, Judas, how low can you go? Robbing from God Himself. And yet Malachi says that you rip off God. You loot from the Lord. You commit the same despicable act that Judas committed when you withhold your tithes and your offerings. In the Old Testament, the tithe was not the people's to give, because the tithe belonged to the Lord. In not giving their tithes, it wasn't that they were failing to give to God. No, they were robbing from God of what belonged to Him in the first place. They were breaking into God's quarters. They were making off with what belonged to Him. The tithe was never theirs to give in the first place. It wasn't even an offering. Your tithe is not an offering. Your tithe is an obligation. It belongs to God in the first place. It's not yours to give. You can't give it. It just belongs to God. And when you give it to Him, you're doing your duty. You're fulfilling your obligation. The offering is the gift. That's when we begin to give to God, when we go above and beyond the tithe. Now, he continues, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. It was widespread. God was pointing to evidence to show the Jews that they had backslidden from Him. And exhibit A was that they had stopped tithing. This is still a prime indicator of a heart that's grown cold toward God. When a person starts to drift from God, usually one of the first things to go is their giving. The problem that God cites here is that the people were withholding their tithes. The tithe was first mentioned in Genesis chapter 18. The word tithe means a tenth. And it was there in Genesis that Abraham offered a tenth of his spoils to the priest Melchizedek. In the Old Testament, there was not just one tithe, but there were actually four tithes. Three of the tithes offered annually, and one tithe or tenth offered every third year, which meant that the annual tithe in the Old Testament was not 10%, but 33%. The first one-third of the people's income belonged to God. It belonged to Him, and they were to not withhold their tithes. Now the question arises, are New Testament saints under the Old Testament law concerning tithing? And the answer to that is no. We are not under the Old Testament law, and if you try to say that tithing is still binding upon the Christians because it was binding on the Jews, well then you should be given 33%, not 10%. No, tithing is not binding upon Christians any more so than the laws of diet or feasts or sacrifices or the Sabbath. And yet there's a lot that we can learn about diet and about feasts and about sacrifice and about the Sabbath by going back and looking at these things in the Old Testament and learning from them. And there's a lot that we can learn from the Old Testament practices of tithing. Now, is tithing a New Testament law? No. But does the New Testament teach that the Christian should give? Yes. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over. We're told to give. But nowhere in the New Testament does it tell us how much. God doesn't tell us to tithe because He wouldn't want to limit us to just one tenth. He wants us to give out of an overflowing heart. You remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. The Mount. Get on this. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. You see, unless your righteousness exceeds what was required under the law. Jesus understood that it wasn't just that the tithe belonged to the Lord, but everything we have belongs to the Lord. That when we come to Him, we give our all to Him. We sell out totally and completely to Jesus Christ. He is either Lord of all or He is not Lord at all. When we come to Jesus, we're expected to give Him all that we are. And to me, it's very hard to prove that I have really given Him all if I'm not willing to turn loose of one-tenth of my money. It's pretty hypocritical for me to say He has all when I can't give Him one-tenth of my money. In medieval times, whole armies were converted to Christianity. And yet when the soldiers were baptized, often they would raise their hand and keep their hand out of the water, their sword hand. That way, they could then go out into battle and say, well, my hand has never been baptized. And then they could wield their sword as brutally and as indiscriminately as they did before they were converted. That sounds kind of silly to us, and yet I'm afraid that many modern Christians have done the same thing. The only difference is that when they got baptized, they held their wallet out of the water, you know. So that now they can say, well, you know, my wallet has never been baptized. And so in this one area of my life, I can do as I please. I don't really have to bring this under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Friends, if that's your attitude, you are doing nothing short of robbing God. Robbing God. He says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Now, apparently the storehouse referred to the temple treasuries. The priests were supported out of these treasuries. And God wanted to make sure that those who were devoted to the temple service had ample food and provision. In other words, it was important for them to pay their pastors. This was one reason for the tithe. But there's another reason. He says, and prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. To my knowledge, this is the only place in the Bible where God dares us to put Him to the test. We're often cautioned not to be presumptuous, not to project our expectations upon God. We're to leave the outcome up to His sovereignty, and yet not here. Here He is commanding us to try Him, to test Him. Prove me now in this, He says. I dare you. I read to you earlier the first half of Luke chapter 6, verse 38, but let me read it to you in its entirety. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. With the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. As New Testament saints, how much should we give? Well, how much do we want? Paul says to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not begrudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. You see, we need to view our giving as an investment. When you give of your tithes and offerings, you're investing in God's work. And those who make an investment are entitled to dividends. And so if you invest abundantly, you'll reap an abundant dividend. If you, though on the other hand, are chintzy in your giving, then God's going to be chintzy in His blessings. How much you want to reap should determine how much you sow. I heard of a man who came to his pastor for help. He confessed that since getting a new job, he was having a hard time with his tithing. Before, he was only making $200 a week, and it was no big deal to write that check for $20. But since getting his new job, he was now making $1,000 a week, and wow, he just was having a hard time writing that check for $100. The pastor said, "Oh, well, let me pray for you." And he prayed, "Lord, please return this man to his $200 a week job, so that he'll be back into the center of your will and know the joys of giving." That's not quite what the man had in mind. It's been said, give according to your income, lest God make your income according to your giving. I read where a well-known philanthropist was asked the question, "How is it that you give away so much and yet you have so much left?" The fellow explained, "Well, I shovel out and God shovels in and God has the bigger shovel." As John Bunyan put it, "A man there was and they called him mad, for the more he gave, the more he had." The world doesn't understand that. What do you mean, the more he gave, the more he had? That's ridiculous. And yet that's God's principle. And it works. God says, "Prove me now in this. If you don't believe me, try me." You know, some of you are looking for a sign. Some of you want to see God at work in your life. Some of you are looking and asking, "God, show me where I can get involved in serving you, Lord, so that I can see you work. I hear these miracles that other people are talking about, and yet I never see you work in my life, God. Lord, show me where I can start, where I can get involved." Well, here's a great place. Because He says, if you want to see me work, you know, I dare you. If you want to get me involved in your life, and if you want a way that will ensure my involvement in your life, you give of your tithes and offerings and you watch me bless you in return. Let me say one final thing about tithing. And that is that we need to understand that tithing predated the law of Moses. Abraham was the first one to tithe. And you remember, Abraham is called the father of our faith. And so I feel like it's a fitting example for us to follow, following in the path of Abraham. Tithing is not a law. And the Bible nowhere tells us how much we should tithe. That's a matter between you and the Holy Spirit. You need to pray and you need to seek the Lord as to what He wants you to give. And then you need to give cheerfully, not begrudgingly of necessity, but cheerfully. And so how much should you give? Whatever you can give cheerfully under the direction of the Holy Spirit, that's how much you should give. Had a guy come to one of our new members' fellowships. He walked in, he sat down, and he had all these little pieces of paper sticking out the end of his Bible. You know, folks do that when they want to argue. They mark scriptures and stuff. So I knew what I was getting into, and after I opened it up for questions, he raised his hand, and I'll never forget his question. "Do you believe that we should tithe the net or the gross?" So, "Well, do you want to get blessed netly or grossly?" "I want to get blessed grossly." You know, it's up to you. I do believe, though, that tithing is a baseline. It's a good starting place. Abraham, if it's good enough for Abraham, it's good enough for us. And it's a good place to get started. You know, there are certain things that I do regularly. I brush my teeth regularly. I have a regular time to brush my teeth. I have a regular time to comb my hair. I have a regular time to wash my clothes. My wife has a regular time to wash my clothes. And because I have a regular time and I'm regular about it, it usually gets done. Usually if you look at me very closely, my hair's combed, my teeth are brushed, and my clothes are clean. Now, I don't have a regular time to wash my car. And if you look at my car, it shows. Because it's, if I don't do it regularly, very seldom does it get done. You get my point? We need a regular pattern for our giving, or we're not going to give at all. And those people who say, well, you know, I don't want to tithe. I don't want to just, you know, cut the check every week and get routine about it. I'm just going to give as the Lord leads. Most of the time, it falls through the cracks. If you're going to be serious about it, you need to be regular about it. And I believe that tithing is a good place to start. That's my own personal feeling. He says, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Again, he's talking about the blessings of tithing and offerings. And he promises protection and prosperity for those who tithe. He says, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? Well, you have said, it is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. Yes, those who tempt God go free. The Hebrew word prophet in verse 14 was the part of the cloth that the weaver cut from the loom. Here the people were supposedly serving God. They had served and sorrowed for God, and now they wanted their cut. Apparently, they had served and sorrowed for God for what they could get out of Him, not because they loved Him. They wanted their cut. They wanted it to profit them. They wanted their piety to profit. And so they're asking God, they're crying, it doesn't really pay to serve. Have you ever thought that? It doesn't really pay to serve the Lord. I have to admit to you that there's times when I've thought that. People think that the ministry is glamorous. But let me tell you, when you try to help hurting people, oftentimes those hurting people will hurt you. And sometimes the ministry can be very painful. You can be hurt and discouraged and dejected, and oftentimes the pain can color your perspective. And there have been times when I've been so discouraged that I've wondered, Lord, is it really worth it? Well, Malachi answers this question in verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And this is the kind of encouragement that we need to give to each other. Because it's not only true of me that I can get discouraged, but it is also true of you. And we've all wondered, is it really worth it? There have been times when we've wondered, Lord, where is our cut? You know, where is the profit that should come our way? And we've all asked this question. We've all wondered these thoughts. And this is the kind of encouragement that those who fear the Lord need to speak to one another and encourage one another and remind each other of these things. He says, and the Lord listened and heard them, and so a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. God has different books in heaven. We know of the Lamb's Book of Life, in which are written all of those who are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. My name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. Hopefully yours is too. We're also told of the books that He's going to open at the great white throne of judgment. And he's going to judge the unbelievers out of these books, for written in them are their evil deeds, and according to their deeds they will be judged. Here we're told, though, of another book. It's the Book of Remembrance. And oh, this is one of those precious books. This is a special book. Because in this Book of Remembrance, God has recorded every secret, every unrewarded act done by every servant of God from the beginning of time. Nobody else might care that you're serving the Lord. Nobody else in your office might recognize that you're not compromising and you're taking a stand. They may think you're foolish. None of your friends and family might appreciate your valiant efforts for Jesus Christ, but God appreciates them. In fact, God has recorded them in His Book of Remembrance. He's putting them there for future reference, for future reward. The Persians had books in which they would record acts that deserved merit, and then they would look up at the end of the year the acts that deserved the merit, and they would allocate the rewards. Well, at the end of time, when we are in the presence of God, we'll receive our reward. And God will pull out this Book of Remembrance and all of the things that we've done for Him. Perhaps that we've even forgotten, He has remembered. And He's written them down in this book. And we'll be rewarded for them. This is why Paul says to the Corinthians, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Does it profit? Does piety profit? Does serving the Lord pay? Wait to payday. It sure does. He says, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels." Wow. What a beautiful thought. That God thinks of His people as diamonds, as emeralds, as precious stones. You've gone from being stoned to being a precious stone. Look at what Jesus Christ has done in your life. Incredible. We're God's treasure, and that's how He views us. "And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch." Now in the Hebrew Scriptures, there is no chapter 4. The six verses of chapter 4 are actually the last six verses of chapter 3 in the Hebrew Bible. This introduction obviously points to the second coming of Christ when He returns in judgment. Does piety pay? Does it really pay to serve the Lord? That's the question that's being asked. And here the answer is, wait till payday. For when Jesus returns, He's going to judge the wicked and reward the righteous. You'll not have to ask this question when payday comes. It'll be obvious. He says, "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise." One day, the sun will arise. Malachi is closing the Old Testament, and he's getting their eyes on the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is going to come. He's going to rise on the scene and pages of history as the sun rises and greets the morning. The New Testament, though, never refers to Jesus as the Son of Righteousness. This is an Old Testament term. The New Testament calls Jesus the bright and morning star. Revelation 22, verse 16. Now, why the difference? The church is looking for Christ to return at the rapture. The star will be seen in the sky just at the dawning of the age, just before the sun appears. Jesus is our bright and morning star. We're going to be raptured just before the sun blazes in judgment. He's the bright and morning star to us. But to the Jews who will go through that great tribulation, He's the Son of Righteousness. He's the red-hot wrath of God. The Son of Righteousness both burns up the wicked and blesses the righteous. The same sun, the same heat will both blister and bless, depending on the character of what it touches. The wicked in that day will be like the trees that grow in the desert that have no roots, that are just burned up by the sun. The righteous in those days, those who fear the Lord, the Jews who turn back to Christ, and it will invigorate them. And the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in His wings. Lord, at Christ's return, when the Son of Righteousness arises, four blessings will be both. Third is the triumphing over their enemies. Blessings not only belong to Israel, but they belong to you and I in a spiritual properly and bow before Him. Then the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in His wings. The word wings in the Hebrew refers to its wings. On a building, it refers to the... For an army, it refers to the flank. Sun, it refers to the rays or the beams of light that stream. When you fear the Lord and when you bow to the projection of God into your life, the first reach of God is a touch of healing. It's a touch of healing. See, living life your own way takes its toll. It's like dancing through a minefield. But when you get on track with God, it brings healing to your hurts. It mends your breaks. He is the great physician. And if you're hurting tonight, Jesus is the one who can help you. It's been said, virus is a Latin word used by doctors to mean your guess is as good as mine. But with Jesus, there is no guessing in His healing because He knows you. He knows your heart. It's been said, never argue with a doctor. He has inside information. And Jesus has inside information. He knows you. He made you. He knows what makes you tick. And He can heal you. He can work in your heart. He can do that work of healing. He's a balm, a poultice that sucks out the poison and allows you to heal. He will arise with healing in His wings, we're told. So often God's medicine comes in the form of His Word. I know it does in my life. How many of our ills could be cured if we simply applied God's Word to our lives? One man noted, miracle drugs are nothing new. Moses had two tablets that could solve any sickness. You take those tablets and they'll help you. They'll bring healing. He says, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Now notice the second blessing, it's growth. Jesus will cause us to grow fat like stall-fed calves. Obviously, God is working in my life. Now, some of you ladies that are on the Slim Fast diet, just got back from your Jazzercise class, you're going to have a hard time appreciating this imagery here. Rejoicing, yeah, we're going to grow fat like stall-fed calves. But He's speaking spiritually, not physically. He's going to fatten us up spiritually. He's going to work in our lives. He's going to bloat us with blessing, fill us with love. Notice we're not talking about grazing cattle here. It's not up to you to graze. It's not up to you to wander around the fields looking for satisfaction and blessing. God promises to bring the pleasure, bring the satisfaction right to your trough. He's going to dump it right in front of you. You don't have to comb the bars looking for a spouse. He'll bring the right one to you. You don't have to go out hopping from job to job to job. Trust Him. He'll bring you the right job. You don't have to jump on the latest fad to be fulfilled. Just fear the Lord and have faith. Put Him first. Stay in your stall, or in other words, abide in Christ. Rest in Him. Trust in Him. And he promises to bloat you with blessing. He says, and you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. And on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. The third blessing is triumph. God will cause us to triumph over our enemies. God doesn't want us to muddle through life. He wants us to master through life. He doesn't just want us to survive. He wants us to succeed. And all of the things that are hassling you, the habits from the past, friends who want to leave you alone, people that are hassling you and hindering you, all of the bad thoughts that we've programmed into our thinking over the years, He wants us to overcome these things. He promises us to help us join the ranks of the overcomers, to live above our circumstances. When we learn to fear the Lord, we'll fear nothing else. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. The final blessing is the restoration of relationships. God promises to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children's hearts to their fathers. When you learn to fear the Lord, when you bow down before the Lord, God will begin to heal broken relationships. Nothing causes our kids to respect us more than when we bow before the Lord, when we show to them that we're serious about following God. You see, a child will be much more receptive to your authority if they see that you are under authority yourself. If they see that you're under God's authority, then they'll want to be under your authority. Same for your wife, guys. Relationships get broken when you don't fear the Lord. When you go out on your own. Me, Tarzan. You, Jane. That kind of attitude. But when you submit to God and love the Lord and love your wife as Christ loves the church, how it heals broken relationships. Suddenly she begins to trust you. She sees that she can trust you. Your kids see that they can trust you. When you fear the Lord restores relationships. He turns the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the hearts of the children back to the fathers. Malachi here also prophesies that Elijah will come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. You know, when Jesus came the first time, John the Baptist preceded him in the spirit and power of Elijah. But when he comes the second time, Elijah himself will come. Remember when Jesus was clothed with glory on the Mount of Transfiguration? You remember who appeared with him? Elijah. And I believe that Elijah will appear with him when he returns in glory. In Jewish homes at the Feast of Passover, an extra chair is always set at the table. And a cup, the cup of Elijah, is placed there at the end of the table. It's the Jews' way of remembering that the Elijah himself, the prophet Elijah, will come to pave the way for Messiah. In Revelation 11, we're told of two witnesses who will minister during the tribulation. They'll preach for 1,260 days. They'll be able to shut up the heavens. They'll be able to call down fire to destroy their enemies. Things that Elijah did. And I believe that one of those two witnesses will be Elijah in fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. In a nutshell, the message of Malachi is to fear the Lord. We're to approach life under the assumption that God knows best how I should live my life than I do. That God knows better than I do the turns I should make, the decisions that I should take. We should fear the Lord. It's been said it's more dangerous to trifle with God than to bare your chest to a blizzard or play with a rattlesnake. Have you been trifling with God? Have you been taking God for granted? Have you been robbing from God? Or do you respect him and give him the allegiance that he deserves? Malachi was God's last word to the nation before the coming of the Messiah. He meant for this message to ring in their ears for 400 years. And I believe it's still applicable for us today who are living just prior to the second coming of Christ. We too need to fear the Lord. It's interesting how the Old Testament ends. It ends with the word curse. The law of Moses, remember, was more than just the Ten Commandments. It was, in addition to that, a set of blessings and curses. And God said, if you obey me, I'll bless you, and if you disobey me, I'll curse you. And yet, you know the story. The people were unable to obtain the righteousness required by the law. It set forth a standard that they were not capable of living up to. And therefore, God cursed them over and over and over again. The outcome of their efforts, their best try, is summed up in this last word of the Old Testament, a curse. As the Old Testament closes, it's proof that man, in and of his own efforts, through his own desire and dexterity and determination, could never please God and live up to the righteousness of the law, and therefore the Old Testament closes with man under a curse. The rabbis who read this were so disturbed and so upset by this that in the Hebrew Bible, verse 5 is actually repeated after verse 6, just so that the Old Testament wouldn't close with the word curse. Notice, though, Malachi does not end with the proclamation of a curse, but the warning of a curse. He says, lest I come with a curse. God is not condemning here. God is warning. Therefore, Malachi is holding out hope. He's saying, if you can find a way to be righteous apart from the law, then there's hope. If not, there's a curse. Now that's where the New Testament picks up. Is there a righteousness apart from the law? You bet there is. The Old Testament began with a curse in the Garden of Eden, and it ended with a curse here in Malachi. But the New Testament begins with a blessing. And it ends with a blessing. Notice how it ends in Revelation 22, verse 21. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The New Testament ends with the promise of blessing, with the spotlight on the grace of God. Galatians 3, verse 13 and 14 tells us, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, that the blessing might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. The cross of Christ put an end to the curse. Jesus bestows upon those who come to Him by faith a righteousness that is apart from the law. A righteousness that is God's free gift. And if we just believe it and receive it, He will forgive us and clothe us in God's righteousness. There is hope for man. We don't have to remain under this curse. Read the rest of the book. Jesus Christ has provided an answer. And it's through faith in Him that we can obtain and maintain a right standing with God. Praise the Lord. And that's the Old Testament. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for tonight. We thank You for the words of Malachi. And Lord, how relevant these words are to us today, sitting on the eve of the second coming of Christ. Lord, we pray that You would speak to our hearts. The things that we need to glean from the study tonight, Lord, that those things would be heavy on our minds, heavy on our hearts. Lord, that You'd turn up the fire underneath us. until the impurities come to the top and until they're scraped off by your Spirit, until you can look into our lives and see your reflection in us. Lord, beat us down and tread us and do whatever it takes, Lord, to get the gummy stuff off of us so that we can be clean.